Turn to the book of Amos. Of course, Jacob began this study last week with a fine introduction. This will be a good book. It will teach us some things if we understand what it has to say. All of God's Word is good for us. This is probably not a book that you reach over and grab your Bible and you say, I think I'm going to read the Bible today, and you pick up and read the book of Amos. It's probably not that book. For you, it may be Romans, or it may be Psalms, or it may be one of the Gospels. But Amos is as much God's Word as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Romans, Galatians, Revelation, Genesis. This is God's Word. It is for us, and it is good. And if we do our job and explain it to you rightly, it will be good for you. We'll just begin reading again in verse 2, where Jacob, he of course covered this verse last week, but we want to sort of work into this passage from that. Amos chapter 1, verse 2, and he said, Amos said, the Lord, Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with the tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now, just by way of reminder, I'm sure all of you perfectly recall every word of Jacob's sermon from last week, but just in case you don't, Amos preached during the time of the divided kingdom. You know, there was Saul, there was David, there was Solomon, and after that, the kingdom was split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he preached during this time when the kingdom was divided, before, though, that the northern 10 tribes were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. Now, interestingly enough, Amos was from the southern kingdom, Judah, but he was sent to preach to the northern kingdom, Israel. That's interesting, because these two kingdoms, this divided kingdom, were constantly at what we might call civil war with one another. They didn't get along very well. And yet, he was sent into the enemy camp to preach the message that we see here in this book. His ministry was not likely to be accepted very well. It would, back in the days of the Civil War in America, be like a northerner coming down to the south or a southerner going up to the north and trying to tell them how things should be. It would not have been accepted. Of course, none of the prophets were accepted. Amos is right in line with the rest. He is not an exception. In fact, Stephen, over in Acts chapter 7, said this to that riotous crowd that he was preaching to. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He obviously had some very strong words for that crowd, likening them to their predecessors who had murdered the prophets. So Amos is not uncommon. The rejection of Amos is not because he was from the south and he went to the north. The rejection of Amos was because he preached the word of God and naturally depraved people, wherever they are, did not want it. By the way, Stephen was stoned just after he uttered those words in Acts chapter 7. Post-Jesus, the people didn't want the truth either. Now we'll see in this text today that Amos did not only preach to the northern kingdom Israel. He did not only preach to the Jews, or at least he didn't only preach, maybe I should say, about the Jews. He preached about the nations too. This is not uncommon. We've seen the nations spoken of in a number of various prophets. If you went with us through the study of Jeremiah, you know there is a lengthy section at the end of that book that deals with the judgment of the nations. Some of these nations are actually included there. I'm not going to go read all those different places. We'll get to them when we get to them. You know, we went through Obadiah just a few weeks ago, and it dealt with the judgment of Edom. So Amos is not the only prophet who preached about the nations, the Gentiles. But that is the text before us today. In fact, chapters 1 and 2 primarily prophesy of the judgment on the nations, but chapter 2 goes ahead and addresses Judah and Israel as well. They're not exempt. Chapters 3 through 6 have specific charges that are brought against Israel for her sin. She was the chosen people of God. Much was given to her, and much more was expected of her. Then in the final chapters, chapter 7 through 9, there is this pronouncement of judgment, but as Jacob explained last week, not without hope. Not without hope. We began reading today because this book, ultimately, after it dates it for us there in the first verse, says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastors of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Look, God is roaring like a lion. That's not often the God that is presented today publicly, a God who roars like a lion, but that is the God of Scripture. In fact, here He is a lion ready to attack. Now, without question, this is primarily directed at the Jews, Israel. But there's no way you can miss that He's obviously angry with the Gentile nations too. I mean, that's clear from the text that we read. Now, Judah and Israel are being put on notice that judgment is just around the corner. As I got turned off to tent camping several years ago. I mean, we had all the right stuff. But there's just something about not knowing what animal that was you heard moving out there that I just couldn't get over it. Is it a squirrel? Or is it a bobcat or something? And the restroom was just a bit far from the tent. I got turned off to tent camping. But it certainly wasn't a lion that we were expecting out there. I heard a lion roar several years ago in the Tulsa Zoo. I remember it vividly. I've never heard a sound exactly like it. We weren't near the cage where he was. And by the way, he was in no way giving it everything he had. He was. I mean, he was sort of grunting. And the further that we walked, the louder that we got. And we finally got up there and realized this is the lion. And he was just barely uttering a sound. It's terrifying. But the lion to these people weren't in cages. The lion to these people proverbially was in the backyard. And so the picture that is being painted for them is that God is roaring like an animal, specifically a lion, ready to pounce right now. Because we have caged lions, we don't appreciate this. I know Jacob said all of this last week in his introduction. I listened closely to it. But we need to remember that point as God begins to turn from His primary audience, Israel, here to the nations. Now, Amos, though he is a prophet to the northern kingdom, he begins immediately with a judgment on the nations. This is different from Jeremiah. Jeremiah had 40-some chapters directed towards Judah, and he ended with the judgment of the nations. But here, Amos begins with a judgment of the nations. Nations specifically that bordered Israel and harassed them constantly. And I imagine that as the Jews begin to hear this message from Amos, they were pretty ecstatic about it. They were glad to hear that God was going to bring judgment on the nations. They weren't ready for the judgment, though, that was coming in the next chapter, or at least that was pronounced in the next chapter. One writer described these two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, as God's most wanted list. That's not a list you want to be on. Now again, other prophets tread this same ground, but we're going to study Justin Amos today. We'll deal with those when we get to those. And of course, we've already got to some of them. The name of the sermon today is The Roar of the Lion. The Roar of the Lion. And in this text, we will learn that God does not give those who are ignorant of the Word of God a free pass. He does not give those who are ignorant of the Word of God a free pass. Nobody gets to stand before God one day and say, I didn't know. These are pagan nations. God was not their God. He still holds them accountable. Ignorance is no excuse. So he begins here in this judgment on Israel's neighbors, their enemies. He begins here by addressing Damascus. Now, in fact, he's actually going to address Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, and Ammon in this chapter. Moab actually will be the one in the next chapter, the first section, but we're not tasked with preaching on that today. The order of this judgment that is given here is really interesting. If you go pull out a map and you start looking at where they all are, they actually begin with the furthest one from Israel. And then they go to the next closest one. But now, remember, these are their neighbors that were all around. So the next closest one may be across the way on the other side of Israel. And then the next closest one may come back over on this side and be just a little bit closer. So it's working his way from the outskirts towards Israel. Thomas Edward McComistry. I heard Jacob struggle with his name. That is a hard name. I'm not getting another commentary by him because I can't say his name. The prophet, here's what he said. The prophet began with the distant city of Damascus and, like a hawk circling its prey, moved in ever-tightening circles from one country to another till at last he pounced on Israel. That's what you need to think about. As we look at these, as God is working towards Israel, you need to think that it's just like a hawk circling her prey. They're ecstatic about the judgment of the nations, but that's not the ultimate target. The ultimate target is the one in the middle that God is working towards. Now, each one of these passages begins with, "Thus says the Lord," or specifically, "Thus says Yahweh." That's what the Hebrew reader would read. The gods of these countries, all of these, were idols, man-made idols, or they might have worshipped the sun, or planets, or stars. But those are just myths. Those aren't real gods. The real God of heaven, the real God, the creator of the earth, is Yahweh. So when Amos specifically gives his name, he is contrasting the true and living God with all of the false gods of the pagans. We'll see the exact same thing in the book of Daniel later. These false deities were not capable of delivering when God roared. They weren't. And the fact that each one of these countries did not recognize God as the true and living God was irrelevant. Whether they believe He's God or not, He is God. There are entire countries today that are Muslim. There are entire countries today almost that are Buddhist. But God is the God of those countries. Allah is not. Again, the fact that these countries did not recognize God is irrelevant. He is God whether you recognize Him or not. And each of these then begins with this same little statement, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because." It's the same formula that will be repeated each time. But if you notice, there aren't three or four sins pronounced against each one of these. Did you catch that? God says, for three or four, He says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Then for most of them, we just get one sin. Well, what is that? Why is God saying for three and for four, and then we just get the one? You think we'd get three or four. Well, here's the point. God has been long-suffering to these nations. There's already been three or four major things God could have destroyed them for. Of course, we know that as far as their sin is concerned, they'd always been sinners. And you'll notice that when that one charge is brought, that one sin is stated, it should be thought of as the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. This is why I'm going to destroy you, but I could have destroyed you before for those three or four sins that have been committed. So the point here is that even for the unbelieving world, God is greatly long-suffering. That's the point. Now, this first section condemns the nation of Syria. The capital of Syria then and now is Damascus, still the capital. The reason God is going to judge Syria is stated there in verse 3, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Now, Gilead was a possession of Israel that was actually located on the east side of the Jordan River. And most likely then, in an attempt to expand their territory, the Syrians attacked and, using an instrument of some type, a sword or some type of instrument of war, they apparently slaughtered violently a bunch of Jews. Because God likens it to threshing with sledges of iron. Now, a farmer may take an instrument used to separate grain from the stalk, and he would take this instrument that had sharp teeth in it in order to make that separation. And that's what God's using here is a picture. So like you would take that sharp instrument with teeth to separate the grain from the stalk. So these people, the Syrians, had attacked violently the Jews. It was beyond humane. You know, Israel is God's chosen possession. She is the apple of God's eye, the Scripture has to say. But this is worse than an attack on God's chosen people. This is an inhumane attack on God's chosen people. This is wholesale slaughter of people. God is not going to allow such actions to be overlooked by anybody. He will hold people accountable for sin. Here's what's going to occur. Verse 4, God will send a fire upon the house of Haziel. The strongholds of Ben-Hadad will be devoured. Now, Haziel and Ben-Hadad were rulers in Syria. In fact, Ben-Hadad seems to have been a title, much like Pharaoh. Several people had that name. These people, these rulers, obviously led campaigns against Israel. Their leaders, the Syrians, led them to oppose the Jews. But it's not only the rulers that are going to be dealt with. It's the country for following those rules. God isn't giving them a free pass because they were told to do what they did. No, no. They are held accountable for their actions here. There's more. It says here, God will break the gate bar of Damascus. Now, again, as I said, Damascus was the capital of Syria. It is still the capital of Syria, even today. And Arabs have had this saying for centuries. And here's how the saying goes. Quote, "If there is a Garden of Eden on earth, it is Damascus. And if in heaven, Damascus is like it on earth." Close quote. But that's not God's chosen city. God's chosen city is Jerusalem. They're about to find out that Damascus is not the Garden of Eden because God is promising destruction. He is going to break the gate bar. Now, you'll recall that back at this time, major prominent cities had a wall surrounding them. You know, obviously we learn a lot about the wall of Jerusalem because it's been torn down and built several times. So we find that in Scripture. But other prominent cities had a wall around the city and they would have this huge, massive gate. And in order to keep it shut, they would have this gate bar that they would put to hold the door in place while it was shut at night so that enemies couldn't break in and attack. Well, so what is God saying? He's going to break the gate bar of the door. He is going to open the way for the enemies to come in and attack. This is God's promise to them of judgment from an invading army. I'm going to open the floodgates. I'm going to break the gate bar. You can't close the door. You can't keep the enemy out. They are going to attack you. They will be my judgment on you. He goes on to say God will cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. Now that is transliterated directly from the Hebrew. That's what it says in Hebrew, Avon. But if you translated it like the NET translation, for instance, and made it not the name of a valley, but a description, here's what it would say. I will remove the ruler from the wicked valley. That's what Avon means, the wicked valley or the house of evil, perhaps. By the way, you'll notice that the ESV here has inhabitants and the NET has ruler. I know those are different. Those aren't the same. Both are possible as far as the Hebrew translation is concerned, but the next phrase may give us some insight. It says, I will remove the ruler or the inhabitants from Avon or the house of evil, the wicked valley, and him who holds the scepter, that's the ruler. You remember one of the promises to the tribe of Judah was that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Jesus is the king through David's lineage, through the tribe of Judah. He holds the scepter. And God says here that he is going to remove him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. Beth Eden, by the way, could be translated house of delight. point here is that Damascus, if in fact that's what it's referring to and not an actual valley, Damascus is an evil city. It is a house of evil, and God is not going to let it go. He's going to judge them. But it's also considered, even today, by Arabs to be a place of much delight. But it won't be after judgment comes. God's going to destroy it. And then this section ends by saying, "And the people of Syria shall go into exile into Kir." Interestingly enough, in chapter 9 of Amos, verse 7, it says, "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" That's where they're from. God brought them sovereignly from Kir to the land of Syria and planted them there. It seems that in judgment, God is going to deport them back to where they came from. He can do that. He's God. And then in verse 6, we began to see the condemnation of Philistia. Now the Philistines occupied an area today that includes part of Israel, parts of Gaza, parts of Lebanon, and parts of modern-day Syria. And the indictment against them also involves their treatment of Israel, but it's a different charge. Notice verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom." Now, Edom is not under consideration in this particular text, but she will be in just a moment. So just hang on to Edom here. We won't deal with her right now. This charge is against Philistia for delivering the Israelites as exiles into the hand of the Edomites. Trent Butler, who, by the way, is a whole lot easier to pronounce than the other guy, he writes this: "The Philistines did not torment prisoners of war as Syria did, but they rejected their worth as humans and sold them on the open market to the highest bidder. They treated people as produce." Close quote. They're going to be punished for that. This too is inhumane. Are they then being punished for attacking God's chosen earthly people? Yes, but they're also being punished for their inhumane treatment of human beings created in the likeness of God. It says here that God will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. Similar idea as before. It doesn't mention the gate bar, but the same idea. The wall of protection is going to be broken down, and the enemy is going to be allowed to come in. God is going to send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. Same idea as was the case with Syria. And then it says that He will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and from him who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. He will turn His hand against Ekron. These are all major cities in Philistia. If you went with us through 1 and 2 Samuel, you remember that there were five lords of the Philistines, five major prominent cities. Four of them are named here: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And if you want to find out why Gath isn't mentioned, go read some commentators, because there's about 100 different opinions on that. I don't know why they're not mentioned. But these are four prominent cities, and this is enough to know that great devastation is coming to the Philistines. Because it ends with, "The remnant of the Philistines shall perish." The remnant of the Philistines. Not just the whole population, but those that are left over. The remnant of the Philistines will perish. Verse 9, God's judgment is then turned upon Phoenicia. The capital city of Phoenicia was Tyre. But I think Tyre here probably, as a capital city, represents the entire nation of Phoenicia. Verse 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." That's interesting. "So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds." Phoenicia lines up pretty well with modern-day Lebanon. You say, man, these are all just Middle Eastern cities. Where's all the America and South America and Brazil? It's not in here. Biblical prophecy is generally about the Middle East. That's why you don't need to be picking up the USA Today and then going on Facebook and talking about Jesus is coming back because of Wall Street tumbled. No. We're not the subject. The Middle East is what's going on here, and all of Israel's neighbors. These people, the Phoenicians, are condemned with essentially the same charge made against Philistia because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. Now I want you to notice it said the same exact thing earlier. They delivered up a whole people to Edom. Oftentimes, they would come through an area, an army, and they would take perhaps the males and leave the women and children, and then later on the male boys would grow up and become men and they'd have men there again. But it was rare that they would come through and remove an entire community. But that's what they did. That is the specific charge. They delivered up a whole people to Edom. That's what happened in the last section. That's what happened here. They didn't leave anyone behind. An entire community was taken captive and sold as slaves. Again, no women left, no children left. The Philistines did it. The Phoenicians did it. And we know that these countries often united in their opposition of Israel. That's common. And maybe that's what happened here. Maybe the Philistines and the Phoenicians together sent these people into captivity. Whole communities with no one left behind. It happened sometime prior to Amos' day, but these people were very familiar with this. And then another charge is added to the Phoenicians. It says, "And you did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." That's interesting. They're not Jews. They're not descendants of Abraham. What's going on here? Well, if you're familiar with biblical history, you know that in the days of David and Solomon, Israel had a very good relationship with the city of Tyre. You may not recall that, but you may recall King Hiram. Hiram was the friend of David. Hiram actually helped Solomon prepare what he needed to build the temple and to build his house. There was this long-standing affiliation between King Hiram of Tyre and David and Solomon. In 1 Kings 9:13, Hiram even refers to Solomon as "my brother." And so God adds the charge to the Phoenicians that they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And the covenant against Tyre is similar to what we've seen already here in Amos chapter 1. "A fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. The wall will be cut down, and the enemies will be able to march into town and do mass destruction." Verse 11. "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity in his anger, and in his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra." So Edom's already been mentioned, but now we come to a specific judgment on the Edomites. Now, we preached through Obadiah just a few weeks ago. Long, intense study through that one chapter book. Two sermons, I think. And that entire book is aimed at the judgment of Edom. This passage here is not nearly as specific as the book of Obadiah when we went through it. I'm not rehashing all of that. I know that it's fresh on your mind. But if you recall, Edom was located in the Middle East in those mountainous cliffs. Most of you probably heard of the city of Petra, that rock city that she believed gave her so much protection. But she didn't realize that God is not in any way intimidated by a rock city. God can easily overcome such as that. You'll also remember that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So that made them relatives. But they didn't treat the Jews much like relatives. We know that the above passages have already hinted at Edom's charge that they took captive the people of Israel. But this passage gives us even more, because he, Edom, Esau, the descendants of Esau, pursued, notice, his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, constantly, all the time. And he kept his wrath forever. Now what's interesting about this is that in the Mosaic law, God actually commanded Israel, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." God required the Jews to be good to the descendants of Esau, but obviously the Edomites didn't return the favor. Because of that, it says here that God will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Teman and Bozra were like those five cities or four that were mentioned there of the Philistines. These were their major strongholds. These are their major cities. And once those major cities crumble, it's hard for the country to stand. You can remember what happened on 9/11 when New York was attacked. I mean, everything seemed like it was falling apart. We're nowhere near New York City, but it affected us way down here. How would it be if New York and Chicago and Los Angeles and San Francisco all fell in a day? Well, it would affect us drastically. Well, that's what happens here to the Edomites. They got two major cities that are going to, because of how they've treated the nation of Israel, because of the inhumane way that they have treated other humans, judgment is going to fall on them, and their major cities were going to be destroyed. Well, the final judgment here in Amos chapter 1 is levied against the Ammonites. It begins in verse 13, "For three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead." You see that every one of these are just guilty of inhumane activities. "They ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." So along with the Moabites, if you'll recall, these were the descendants of Lot. By the way, again, the Moabites are going to be dealt with in chapter 2, the first section there in chapter 2. These were the descendants of Lot through his incestuous, drunken relationship with his daughters. They're located in, both of them together, were located in what today is known as Jordan. Again, one of those Middle Eastern cities over there. Notice just the heinousness of this sin. They have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. This is despicable. It's just completely inhumane. Now, they had a purpose for it. They're not just being mean. I mean, obviously, this is despicable, like I said. But they would do this because they would conquer the army that was alive, and then they would make sure there wouldn't be another army in the next generation. See, they would kill all of the children. By the way, I don't know if you picked up on it, but God is for the unborn child. Abortion is murder. It's the same as this, actually. We've cleaned it up and put it in a doctor's office, but it's the same thing in God's eyes. And by the way, He will not withhold judgment for America for abortion. They're trying to limit the soldiers in the next generation. And from the human standpoint, that may sound like a good strategy, but God hated this. Hated this. We have a great ability to justify our sin, but it's still sin. Ammon's judgments include the same judgment against the other nations. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rabbah was the capital city of Ammon. In fact, today that same city is known as Ammon, not spelled A-M-M-O-N, but A-M-M-A-N. Ammon, Jordan, same place now. But more, she will be destroyed with the shouting, and their king shall go into exiles, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Total loss. From the top to the bottom, total loss for them. You know, over in chapter 4 of this book, I think we get the theme. I think Jacob mentioned this last week. Chapter 4, verse 12, it actually says, prepare to meet your God, but it's specified, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. But look, this passage here in Amos chapter 1 is very clear that it's not only the Israelites who are accountable to God. We are accountable to God. All the nations are accountable to God. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall return to Sheol and all the nations that forget God. But our problem today is not that our taxes are too high. Our problem today is that we don't acknowledge God. Now, God was long-suffering to these nations, but He was watching. And to put it in human terms, He was taking notes, though He doesn't have to take notes. But God is not uninterested in the events in Gentile lands. He was long-suffering to these people. But again, that's the idea behind the for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke punishment. He has been long-suffering to these people, but there is a breaking point. God is patient, but He is not patient forever. At some point, His patience will wear thin. This is true of all nations, but it's also true of individuals. Listen, if you personally stand before God in your sin, and everybody in this room has sin, some of us worse than others, but everybody's guilty. If you stand before God in your sin, you will be condemned just like these nations here. We need to learn something about the righteousness of God. There is a tipping point in which He will bring wrath upon His enemies. These nations have met it now, and if we are outside of Christ, it will come one day on us as well. If you remain a rebel against the God of heaven, God is angry with you. Psalm 7:11 says those words. We have such a tendency to present God as just a God of complete love and compassion. And He is that. Thank the Lord for John 3:16. But God is an angry God too. He's angry with the wicked every day. That message needs to ring out through this world. And there is only one way to appease His wrath. One way, no other way. Jesus is the only place to find safety from the wrath of God. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We just sang that. He is our great hiding place from God's wrath. He was the answer for all of these nations, and He is the answer for every human being, and there is no other right answer. There's a narrow way, and He is it. And in Him, and Him alone, God pronounces the believer in Jesus to be justified, free of guilt, innocent. But I hope you know Him
today.
Our singing folks will come on back up.